Actually, it's a good lead-in to our sermon this morning. Please open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. And I'm going to open in prayer while you're turning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we are thankful, Lord. Lord, for you who works in us, you who work among us. Lord, we thank you for those who have served you and our country. And pray that you would continue to protect and to lead and to guide those who are serving now. Father, I thank you so much for the service that Charlie and Lynn have given to you here at Westminster Bible Church. And Father, I thank you for the others who continue to serve here. And Father, we look forward to what you're going to do in our midst. And Lord God, we ask for your presence and your leading and your guiding as we go to your word this morning. Father, would you open up the truths of your word to our hearts, to our minds. May we be bold in applying these things to our lives. May we make good choices and live for you. Father God, I pray for your presence here. I thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray this in your son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Now last week, the end of chapter 1, we left Ruth and Naomi back in Bethlehem from Moab. Naomi is expressing her bitterness at what's befallen her life. Remember, the central theme of chapter 1 was Naomi is left barren, childless, husbandless, alone, and bitter. Though she's not really alone, at least not as alone as she thinks that she is. Her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, is with her. And Ruth has made an incredible profession of loyalty to Naomi, an incredible profession of the Hebrew word hesed, loyal, devotional love towards another person and towards Naomi's God. And I just want to reread that from chapter 1 because it's a great introduction and these are awesome words and ones that we ought to live by in our own relationship with Jesus Christ. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Those are powerful words. Words of discipleship. Words of followership. Chapter 1 truly ends on a hopeful note. We have Ruth's confession, and we note that it's the time for the barley harvest. So there's a chance. There's a chance now. We've been set up for the fact that, you know, Ruth and Naomi come back and they have some needs. You know, they have some basic needs. Ruth needs acceptance. Naomi needs food. And they both, you know, Ruth doesn't have either husband or child. Naomi has no grandchild. They need a legacy. But there's the hope that at least the most basic of those needs is possibly going to be met. Which brings us to chapter 2. We talked a lot last week about how God does not abandon us even during our darkest times, but that he is there and he is working often behind the scenes, that he works all things together for good, even if all things aren't good in and of themselves, for those who love them, or for those who love him and are called according to his word. And certainly God is working all things according to his purposes. And we're going to see that again in chapter 2. We're going to see it very starkly and in some more detail. But we're also going to witness God's providential working through the choices and decisions that his people are making. And it seems odd to us sometimes. Because when it comes to God's sovereignty and man's freedom to choose, we tend to make one of two mistakes, one of two errors regarding those two things. First of all, we either assume that God set the world in motion, He made the planets, he made the stars, he made the earth, he made all the physical laws, he set it in motion, And then he sits back and he just kind of watches the thing work like a clock. And he doesn't really get involved except every once in a while when he wants to like part a sea or make a shadow go backwards or something. But for the most part, he just stands back and, you know, watches. Well, that's not really true. That's called deism, by the way. And that's clearly an error. Everything that happens on Earth, all life, has ever been and continues to be dependent upon God. And here's some passages just to validate that. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who, what, works all things after the counsel of his will. God is still working all things after his own counsel. He's got a plan. And God continues to work it. He's invested and involved in the plan. And he's not really reacting to what we've done. Everything's happening according to the plan. Another passage, Colossians 1:16b through 17. All things have been created through him. Now the him is Jesus. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's this sustaining or preserving function that Jesus is providing for us even now. You know, without Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ wasn't doing this, all of our atoms would separate from each other and we would explode into a vast nothingness. How does that sound? He's holding all things together. God is doing that. And it's not just in a general physical world sense that God is active in the world either. He's active in the world of nations. Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. He made from one man, he made every nation to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God's pretty much got everything in control, right? Can we agree? God's got it all in control. And even personally, he provides for us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So God is active. I could go on. There's thousands of these passages, but I think you get the idea that God has not left the world alone. Amen? Okay. Too often, though, we take a look at passages like that and we become almost fatalistic. Because God is sovereign, then what I do doesn't really matter. Then my choices don't have any consequence to them. And I should, you know, why should I try to be good? Why should I try to follow Christ? Why should I try to do anything? Because God's got it all there anyway. And he made me like this. So if I sin, it ain't my fault. You know, whose fault is it? Well, obviously, that's an error too. Yes? Our choices do matter. And I could throw up just as many Bible verses to illustrate that. You all know that Paul exhorts us to fight the good fight, right? To run the race, to endure, to strive towards the goal, to not be disqualified. Too much of Scripture talks about how to live and how to act. We got the Ten Commandments. We got the greatest commandment. We got the Great Commission. Too much of Scripture tells us that we should be living a certain way to make us think that our actions and our choices are devoid of meaning and that they aren't real. So now we got God's sovereignty on the one hand. We got our choices, and I'll call them our voluntary choices because I don't believe anything we do is free per se. Our voluntary choices and God's sovereignty. How do you reconcile the two? How do they work together? Now listen up, because this is important. You're going to want this. How do these two work together? I don't know. God hasn't told me that. Thanks, Dan. I don't have a clue how he does that. And I don't think any of you do. And I don't think anybody does. We have an infinite God who's all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present. We have finite minds. We have to be in one place at a time. We know very little. We got a little bit of strength. We have to understand that there are some things that God does that we just are not going to get. But the scripture teaches that God is sovereign beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the scripture teaches that our choices have real impact and meaning beyond a shadow of a doubt. Those two things are held in tension. They are equally true. But what we see is that somehow God in his sovereignty works out his plans through our voluntary choices. We're going to see that very clearly in Ruth this morning. The title of our the message today is Ruth chapter 2. It's Plan and Providence. We're going to see two people, Ruth and Boaz, making some incredibly godly choices today. And God works through that providentially, his plan, not only to provide for Ruth and for Naomi, but also by extension for all of Israel, as it's through Ruth and Boaz that David will be born. And by extension, all of us, because it's through the line of David that our Savior is born. Our choices have impact, and God is indeed sovereign. Let's get to the text now. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, and of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now we're given some information that Ruth doesn't even have yet. And given the fact that it's given right up front in the beginning of chapter 2, tells us that Boaz is going to become an important character somewhere down the road. We should look for Boaz for when he shows up, because the drama is being set. He's a relative of Naomi. That's going to be important. He's also a man of, the text here says wealth, but it could also be good standing in the community, an upright man. This Hebrew word often is used of a strong warrior. It's a man who's strong and large in the community. So in the little pond of Bethlehem, Boaz is a pretty big fish. In verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess, we're reminded again that she's from Moab, because we're not supposed to forget that. It's a huge theme here in the book of Ruth. She's not of Israel, sets up a tension. How is she going to be received? Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. So here's the first part, first point. Oh, I forgot to give you the big idea. Let me give you the big idea now. God in his providence works behind the scenes and through the choices we make in life. He controls results. We are to live responsibly and choose and act well. Point number one, Ruth's plan. Ruth has a plan. And it's a good plan, isn't it? To go out into the field and glean, to walk behind the reapers and pick up anything that they missed. Now, this was legal in Israel. This was something they were supposed to do. Leviticus 19, God is speaking to the Israelites. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger, for the alien. I am the Lord your God. Ruth certainly qualifies here on two counts. A, she's needy, and B, she's an alien. She's not an Israelite. So the law in Israel, the law of the land was, God's law was, you're not supposed to, imagine farmers doing this. I mean, really, you're not supposed to pick up everything in your field. You're supposed to go out, you're supposed to cut it down, you're supposed to gather, but don't cut around the corners, and anything that you drop, just leave there for the poor. That's a pretty good welfare plan, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, it really is, because, you know, you leave it there and they have to go get it. You know, so there are some choices involved each way. Perfectly legal to do this. However, Ruth is seeking someone in whose sight I may find favor. She's looking for someone who's going to be willing to let her do this. Well, weren't they all willing? This was the law of the land, right? Well, yeah, but remember, these are dark days in Israel, first of all. They weren't exactly known for following the letter of the law during the time of the judges. And there were a lot of things that Israel was supposed to do that they didn't do because of their greed, you know, like leaving their land fallow every seventh year. Yeah, later on, that really gets them in trouble. You guys know that when Israel was sent into captivity, the number of the years was correspondent to the number of Sabbath years they did not allow the land to rest, right? Okay, just making sure you got the allusion. So it wasn't uncommon to go out into the field to glean, and like you wouldn't exactly be a welcome person. They might try to run you off or at least make life difficult for you. So Ruth is out there looking for someone in whose sight she may find favor. So this is Ruth's plan. And it's a good plan. It's a responsible plan. She didn't sit back and wait for Naomi to feed her. Well, Naomi, here we are. This is your city. Bring on the food. I'm just going to hang around the house, you know, make the bed or something. She didn't do that. Nor did she go off begging. She didn't take her tin cup and sit in the city square and ask people to throw shekels into it. She didn't, you know, go out looking for food stamps or, you know, whatever the social program was. Nor did she run out looking for a husband, which she could have done. Being a young woman, she could have gone out and attached herself to some man and gotten herself fed, and, you know, Naomi's on her own. She didn't do that. She made the responsible choice. And God is going to use that for blessing, and he's going to use that for provision. And that is what we are supposed to do, brothers and sisters. Regardless of our situation, we are supposed to make responsible choices. When food is your issue, you go out and you harvest. Or you go get a job. Or you go look for a job. You don't sit at home waiting for God to drop an apple on your head. You go out and you gather. That's what Ruth is doing. It's a good choice. And it's a loving choice because she's intending to provide for Naomi as well. What responsible choices do we have to make in our world today? I mean, we don't get to go out and glean much anymore. Farmers around here really frown upon that, I can tell you. I haven't tried it, but I've heard about it. Just one needing to clarify that. It's not experience, not the voice of experience here. I've heard stories. What responsible choices do we have to make? Let me tell you some. We make a lot about God's will being mysterious, don't we? About how hard it is to find what God's will is for our lives. And when it comes to which car to buy, or what job to take, what career path, which person to marry, God's will can be a little difficult to ascertain. You know, you might have to work at that a little bit. But there are some things that God is very, very clear about. And for some reason, we still have trouble with these things. How about this one? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. We still struggle with both of those, don't we? Isn't Scripture very clear about that? Or, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Not a lot of mystery there. Pretty clear. That's what we're called to do. Those are the kind of choices we're supposed to be making. Or from 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is very clear. This is God's word for you. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification. Our sanctification is God's will. How are we doing with all those things? How are you doing with all those things? See, this is what I'm talking about when we compare ourselves to Ruth. Her decision to do this is just like our decision to do those things. She knew what God expected of her. She'd bought into the God of Israel. She was following him. She knew what she was supposed to do. That was her plan. We really know what we're supposed to do, but we let these other things clutter up what we're supposed to do. Our plans are often not so good. Regardless of what job or career or car or spouse, we know that we are called to live in a manner that is befitting being called a child of God. And that's what Ruth was doing here. And then we get to verse 3, and this verse 3 kind of throws a monkey wrench at us. Because after the plan, we get this. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. This was a chance accident. This was a random occurrence. I'm glad you're laughing, because that's exactly what the author wants. See, what he's doing here, he's employing a literary device. It's like this. And she perchance happened on Boaz's field. Wink, wink. You know, that's supposed to point to God's provision in the background. God guided her to that field. God guided her to a field of someone who would look favorably upon her. I don't know how many fields, I wonder, how many fields did she go to before she ended up at Boaz's field? How many fields did she go to where the workers were saying, get away, go out? I don't know. Did she go to any, or did she first go to Boaz's field? Don't know. The text doesn't say, but it's very clear that God guided her there. There's nothing in this book, nothing in this whole book, that points towards chance. Remember Naomi from chapter 1, verse 13? The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. God was the source of all her problems. Or verse 21, the Almighty has afflicted me. All this from a culture that produced Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You couldn't even roll the dice in Israel without it being God's will. There's no way that this is chance, and that's point number 2. It's not a chance. It's not a chance. There's not a chance that it's a chance here. This is providence. This is God guiding Ruth through the good decisions, the good responsible decisions she's making. He's going to guide her to a point where he's going to provide for her in a pretty, pretty incredible way. Not a chance. So she happened to be, wink, wink, gleaning in the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Well, we didn't have to wait too long for Boaz to show back up in the story, did we? Now, verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. And that's a pretty standard thing that happens when the boss shows up at the work site today, right? You know, that's the way we're greeted. That says a little something about Boaz's character, doesn't it? This may have been a very standard greeting in Israel, but just the fact that they go through it seems to say something about who Boaz is. First of all, his focus is on the Lord, right? May the Lord be with you. How would it be if your boss came in one day and said, may the Lord be with you? How encouraging is that? And of course they respond, may the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant, the one who was in charge of the reapers. Now the reapers would have been the hired servants. These were Israelites who were getting paid to go out and harvest Boaz's field. Then Boaz said to the servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? This isn't one of my workers. Who is she? The servant in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. We really are supposed to understand she's from Moab. That point just gets reinforced and reinforced and reinforced. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. The house would have been like a temporary shelter they would have built near the field, probably some sticks with some leaves on it just to sit in outside of to get out of the sun, you know, when it gets really hot. But we learn a little bit more about Ruth's character too. She did exactly what she said she was going to do. She went out to glean and she asked permission. She was looking for someone to show her favor. So she went out and she asked, and then she worked hard. She's only spent a little while in the house. We also completely understand that she is from Moab. And then finally, in verse 8, Boaz speaks to her. Then Boaz says to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Boaz speaks kindly to Ruth. Not only can she glean from his field, but he doesn't want her to glean in any other field. He wants her to stay there. Why? So that she can be protected. And she can even drink from the water that his men draw. Now, that's not done. That's not a courtesy that's usually extended to a gleaner in the field. Typically, gleaners weren't all that welcome. You certainly weren't going to let them sit in the house, nor were you going to let them drink the water that your men were bringing for your own servants. So verse 10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" Yeah, that's right. She's a foreigner. She's a Moabite. Moabites and Ammonites can't enter the temple up to the 10th generation. But she's found favor in Boaz's eyes. Why? Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge." Under whose wings? That's a vivid metaphor that describes her faith. Under the wings, it's like a baby bird, all snuggled and warm under the wings of its mother or its father. He's showing her kindness because of the kindness that she showed to Naomi. She's reaping the benefits of her responsible and good choices already. Now, sometimes for us, those benefits aren't readily seen. Often for us, those benefits we're not going to get until eternity. But we know we're working for rewards in eternity, right? Yes, shake your head so you know that. You know the rewards in eternity. You know we gain and lose based on what we've done here. Good and responsible living. Boaz is invoking in verse 12 the name of Yahweh to repay her for her kindness. And something else Boaz is doing here. Isn't there a principle, or at least haven't you heard that there's a principle that often we are the answer to our own prayers? Boaz is being the answer for his own prayer and concern. He's not just saying, "The Lord be with you," and be off. It's, "May Yahweh repay you, and, you know, I'm going to help out a little bit too. So you're welcome to stay in my field." He speaks kindly to her. And the deal here is, really, one good turn deserves another, right? One act of kindness deserves another act of kindness. There's a reward for hesed love. I couldn't really decide which, because it's also God provides a provider. I couldn't decide which title there I liked better, so you get them both today. God provides a provider. One kindness deserves another. God has truly orchestrated this, hasn't he? I mean, you just get the sense of him working behind the scenes, leading her to Boaz's field, the man who God knew was going to react in a good and positive way. She wouldn't even be here. God hadn't visited his people and lifted the famine in Bethlehem. She wouldn't even be here if there were grandchildren in Moab. And she wouldn't be here if she wasn't making good and responsible, godly choices. We see plan and providence working together. God brought Naomi back to Bethlehem, and he brought Ruth to Boaz's field, and he's using actions and choices to do it. And that's a principle for us. God is going to use. When we're living for him, I mean, really, when we're living the way we ought to as Christians, he's going to bless us in ways we can't even imagine. He's going to use that, A, to work out his own plan, and B, to bring blessing into our lives. Now, there are some who would suggest that at this point, Boaz, being a man, may have more than a casual interest in Ruth. And I can't prove that wrong, per se. I mean, he very well may be smitten. There's a lot to like. But notice how he addresses her. My daughter. That would seem to indicate that there is a significant age difference between Ruth and Boaz at this point. What we've learned about his character so far, combined with, you know, knowing the rest of the story, that in chapter 3, Ruth approaches him about marriage, not the other way around, I'm inclined to think that Boaz may have noticed her, but he's keeping an appropriate distance. He is not thinking marriage right now. It is my belief that everything in his character suggests that he is helping her out of loyalty to God and family. And so Ruth expresses her gratitude, verse 13. And then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And in verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Do you get the significance of that? Do you get it? Because if you don't get it, you really need to get it. From the New Testament, how likely were Jews to eat with Gentiles? Not something they did a lot. They didn't really make a habit of that mixing races at the meal time thing. This is a strong indication that Boaz has just provided her acceptance. Acceptance beyond what was required. As a stranger and as a poor person, the law required him to allow her to glean in his field. But he has gone beyond the law. He's accepted her into his family, if you will. The workers would be kind of like an extended family. Ruth comes, I said before, with several needs. One, acceptance because she's an outsider. Two, food. Three, a husband. She has those three needs coming into this chapter. Boaz has just met need number one in a big, big way. And not only has he met need number one and accepted her, he goes beyond. Look at verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Even among the sheaves, the way they would harvest is the reapers would go through with a sickle, and they'd be cutting it, and it would be kind of fall into their arm here, and whatever like fell off was to be left. But the big pile, after it got so large, they would put it down on the ground, and then the female workers would come along behind and bundle it up. Well, what Boaz is saying is, even if she wants to take some off the piles, let her. Don't bother her. Don't embarrass her. If she wants to do that, it's cool with me. Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And in fact, you know what, guys? In fact, also, you shall purposely pull out some grain from the bundles and leave it so that she may glean, and don't rebuke her. So drop some for her. You know, take some handfuls out and leave them on the ground for her. You know, he is providing for her far, far in excess of what he is required to. See how God worked that out? Ain't that cool? Far, far more. So not surprisingly, with all those factors working in her favor, verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until the evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That's roughly 25, 30 pounds of barley. To put it in perspective, it's about a half a month's wages for one of the hired workers. And she got this in one day. One day. Half a month's salary. We kind of get the idea, if she's going to hang out here for the whole harvest, then she's going to have enough food for the whole year, just working a few weeks, right? Boaz, as provider, has provided number two, food, exceedingly, abundantly more than she expected. And watch what happens when she takes it home. This will show you how exceedingly abundantly it actually is. So she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So she had some left after the lunchtime meal. She took that back to Naomi. She took this 25 to 30 pounds of barley grain back to Naomi. And you can kind of see in Naomi's response sort of the rapid fire, wide-eyed, where have you been working? Who have you been working with? You can see it. Her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Need number two has been met. Naomi responds in verse 20, but you can almost see the wheels starting to turn in Naomi's head, right? You read the rest of this passage, and you can start to see that there's another plan brewing. There's another idea happening here. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his hesed, his loyal love, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. She's speaking of God there. Naomi's just turned, hasn't she? Something's happened in her. This isn't Mara right now. This isn't Miss Bitter. You know, before she's ascribing all of her troubles to God, now God has not withdrawn his loyal love from us, the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. And you have to understand, she's used the term, and we'll talk about it more next week, the term goel, the term for kinsman redeemer. It means more than just relative. And I think the ESV and the NIV bring that out a little better than maybe the NASB does. She's just invoked the name of the kinsman redeemer who had multiple functions in Israel. We'll talk about that next week. But what's this going on in Naomi? What's this change? Have you ever been, let me ask you this, have you ever been so bitter? So embittered about something in life? And you're sitting there in your bitterness with your pouty face on, and you receive an incredible blessing. Someone just gives you something out of the blue, something unexpected happens, and God blesses you, and then how do you feel? Some of you know what that feels like. I can tell by the reaction. Others of you, I actually wish that upon you sometime, because it's an incredible, incredible feeling. It's a humbling thing. It should drive you to your knees. It's a guilt. I'm having a word retrieval problem, but it brings about guilt in your heart because you have been so down on life and so down on God, and looky here, he hasn't forgotten you after all. And often, the next reaction after that will be, I need to get back with the program. You know what? I've been wrong here. I need to repent, and I need to get back with the program. And that's what's happening in Naomi's heart. She's like, I just don't deserve this. I need to get back with God's program. Her next plan and the next things out of her mouth, I think, sort of underscore that indeed is the case. Verse 21, then Ruth the Moabitess said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field. Yeah, she's concerned about Ruth now. Yeah, where was that concern this morning when Ruth was going out to a field who knows where? Where was that? That wasn't there. Now she's concerned. She's starting to waken inside. She's starting to see the light, per se, so that others do not fall upon you in another field. Literally do violence to you, which could happen. As a foreigner, especially as a foreign woman in someone else's field, she could be hurt. There could be violence that occurs there. So verse 23. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Part of what Naomi is also thinking, I believe, chapter 3 will bear this out, is she needs to see Boaz a little more often. We need to put these two together. They need to come in contact. Yes, stay with Boaz's girls. There's a hint of something more. And often in our lives, brothers and sisters, there is often a hint of something more, of God's greater goodness awaiting for us if we're only looking for it. Yes? Yes. There's a hint of something more going on. We've seen two needs met. Ruth is accepted into Boaz's family already, just like one of the Israelites, which is a major theme in this book, that God will accept anyone into his kingdom, into his people, if they are, what, believing in him, trusting in him, and acting the way they should? He's going to respect that and let them in. And he's going to use her choices to work out his plan. It's a very hopeful note that this chapter ends on. And it kind of whets our appetite for next week, doesn't it? Kind of want to see what's next and what the rest of the story is. Well, good. You can wait till next week to get rest of the story. But we see God working. We see God working through her choices, through Boaz's choices. They were both upstanding Israelites, living well before the Lord. God was important to both of them. And he is providing, and he is providing for Ruth right now. He's ultimately going to provide for Boaz and Naomi and all of Israel. And that's what we need to focus in on, brothers and sisters. What are the good choices God is expecting us to make today. What are some applications of this passage for us? I think they're multiple. I think, first of all, we could be a little more attentive and a little more thankful for those chance occurrences in our lives, those things that happen just by accident but are really a blessing, and God is controlling behind the scenes. Because, you know, there are no accidents, right? There are no accidents. I don't care what they say in Vegas. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as gambling, because God's got the end, you know, the roll of the dice. We could be thankful for that. We can learn to rest in him, like Matthew 6, to cast our anxiety upon him, because he's going to provide for us in ways that we're not necessarily seeing right now, in ways that it's hard for us to grasp a hold of in our darkness and, you know, when we're kind of all about myself and all bitter regarding my state in the world. I think it should encourage us to pray, maybe a little more often and a little more fervently. I think we should pray like it matters, because it does. Yeah, God's sovereign, and he's going to have his way in the world. But our prayers do change things, and he wants to work through our prayers and through our good choices. And I think we need to focus in maybe on making some better choices. I think we need to not place so much confidence in man and place more confidence in God. You know, a lot of people kind of bummed out on Wednesday morning. And I was one of those people. I was bummed on, actually, Wednesday was kind of a downer day for me, because I was just like, oh, I cannot believe what just happened on Tuesday night. But I think we need to look at it a different way. Maybe it's a bummer, but God was working through that, wasn't it? And isn't there a similarity between us and Ruth? I mean, to me, if anything, Tuesday night's election proved that we are no longer living in a Christian nation. We're not. And we cannot expect the unsaved to look at the world through the same moral framework that we look at the world through. Like Ruth, we are aliens in a land not our own. And what can we do about it? Well, let me tell you, Ruth was not in a position to change the entire course of the book of Judges. She was not going to change the nation. She had a need. She needed food. And she was trusting in God, and she was making good, responsible decisions, choosing responsibly. What do we need to do? I think we need to make good, responsible decisions. I think we need to focus a little more on loving the Lord our God and giving him the glory he's due and recognizing his hand in everything that happens to us, good or bad, in life, and understanding that he is working all the bad and the good together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We need to trust that a little more. We need to recognize that a little more. I think we also need to pray a little more. For our country, even. For our president, by the way, whom the Bible calls us to pray for. Regardless of whether or not you like him. May come as a shock to you, but biblical love does not have like as a prerequisite. Biblical love. Love your enemy. Love those who are persecuting you. Understanding there's something greater down the line. And it's always been that way. Not long after Paul wrote Romans 13, pray for the government, you know, there was a Caesar named Nero. You know what Nero did? Nero used to take Christians, and he'd stick them up on poles, and then he'd wrap them in rags, and I guess it was tar or gasoline, not gasoline, but some sort of flammable substance, and he'd light them up. Set them on fire to light his garden parties. We need to keep our eyes on the prize, because you know what? Those Christians are in paradise right now. And Nero's on fire. And we need to understand that God works that way. We need to understand that, you know what, if we want to impact our nation, it happens one person at a time. It happens by sharing your faith and by discipling others. And it's a shame God didn't command us to do that. I'm getting a little sarcastic in my ranting this morning. I get that. But you know what? I am tired. Let me just say this. I am tired of hearing Christians complain about the state of our nation. Because I want you to ask yourself this question. What are you trusting in? The politicians or God? And ask yourself this question. When's the last time I shared my faith? When's the last time I discipled somebody? Because if the answer is not real recently, then you're trusting in the politicians. And that ain't going anywhere good. We're not living in a land that's our own. The only thing that we can do now is make responsible choices for God, and that involves sharing our faith. That involves being and making disciples. That involves showing the love of Christ wherever possible. That means loving our enemies, even if he's the president. It means loving our neighbors. It means loving each other even. I think there are too many fathers and husbands who do not understand self-sacrificing love, and we need to get with the program. I think there are too many wives who do not understand submissive love, and they need to get with the program. I think there are too many children who do not understand honoring love. And you guys, guess what? You need to get with the program. We need to live responsibly before the Lord now, because it's not going to get any better unless we do. But you want some hope? Israel in Ruth's day was never again going to be the Israel of the Exodus. They were never going to be the Israel of the book of Joshua. No more parting seas. No more pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. No more water from a rock. No more sun standing still. No more God himself hurling hailstones at their enemies. That wasn't ever going to happen again. But I think the times of King David and King Solomon were pretty good. And he used the offspring of Ruth and Boaz to do that. I don't think the United States is ever going to be what we were. I don't think we should live in the past anymore. But the future doesn't have to be bleak. And it won't necessarily be if the entire Christian church started making responsible, Ruth-like choices in our lives. Because the world will change again. And we don't do it to change the world. We do it just like Ruth did, because she loved God and it was the right thing to do. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that you would give us the strength to be Ruths in our time. Father, Lord, I pray, oh Lord, that your church would awaken. Father, the statistics from the jail banquet a few weeks ago just run through my mind. That there are 170,000 people in Carroll County, 145,000 don't attend church on a regular basis. And what are the remaining 25,000 doing about it? Father God, may your people rise up, and may we do it in the way that you've prescribed, by loving you with everything that we have, by loving our neighbors, by sharing Christ, by making disciples. Father, Lord, by living in our homes the way you've called us to, by being the church, by not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. Lord, these are not mysteries in your word. Now, Father, Lord, I pray that you would instill in us that desire. I pray that you would instill in us, Father, that dedication. And may we be like Ruth and go about that humbly. Lord, because we know that you oppose the proud. Father, we pray, this is a revival prayer, the same sort of prayer that we have been praying for a while. Lord, revive your church. Revive this nation. Revive your people. Father, we know that you can. And so we come before you and we pray this. And we ask it. We call out to you fervently in the name of your Son, our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins. And that's the message, isn't it? The Son of God died for the sins of the world. And anyone can take advantage of that by confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in their hearts that you rose him from the dead. Father, may it be. And Father, Lord, may you revive us and change this world that we live in. And may we not stop fighting. Lord, may we not stop fighting. Oh, Lord, may we never hear these are the end times, so we shouldn't try. Oh, Lord God, these are the end times. But you've called us to not go quietly into that good night, but to continue to fight, to continue to live well for you. And may we do that because that's what we can do. And may that be our plan. And Father, Lord, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.